Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. When Stuart Moffat awoke on the Saturday before Easter, loaded up his wife and three kids in the family car and headed to the annual Easter egg hunt in the British town of Holford, Somerset. About 25 children participated in the egg hunt that day in the field beside a busy road. And as the hunt was drawing to an end, the parents began counting the gathered eggs to see if all had been found. Stuart looked and noticed that there was a three-year-old little boy who had wandered out toward the road and had apparently found another egg. Not recalling placing an egg that close to the road, though, Stuart walked out to the child, who was now standing on top of the egg. Impressed that the egg did not crack, Stuart drew closer and noticed that the egg was oddly shaped and had an odd texture. Well, it wasn't until he knelt beside the little boy, still standing on top of the egg, that Stuart finally realized that this wasn't an egg at all. Rather, it was a hand grenade. In fact, it was a live, fully functional World War II hand grenade. Thinking quickly, Stuart picked up the boy off the grenade and backed away. A bomb disposal unit was then called in, and they destroyed the grenade in a controlled explosion. Wow. Thank God, literally, that this grenade didn't go off, right? I mean, just imagine if it had. Why do I bring this up? Well, this story intrigued me because, truth be told, isn't that just like your life and mine sometimes? We're going about our business, we're often merrily even participating in joyous times, and then suddenly, a grenade shows up at our Easter egg hunt. And we're left confused and too often heard with lots of questions that generally begin with the word, why? Why did she leave me? Why did he have to die so young? Why did we lose so much money? Why did we trust this person? Why does our daughter or son continue to cause us so much pain? Why? Why did that grenade have to show up in our Easter egg hunt or in any at all? Why? Well, today we continue in our Lenten series that we're calling Witnesses to Christ. Today we're going to take a look at John 18 and meet a guy named Malchus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Malchus was going about his business, and before he knows it, a grenade shows up at his Easter egg hunt. Even more, it explodes. As suddenly his right ear is cut off by a fisherman from Galilee, no less, and I don't think anybody really saw that coming, except maybe Jesus. Here's how it unfolds. See, in the passage today we're looking at, we are brought to the arrest of Jesus. The work of the upper room is done. The remains of the Passover meal are getting cold. Judas is gone. The prayers are over and the drops of blood and sweat have hit Gethsemane's soil. With the echoes of the last hymn still in the air, the disciples have now taken some steps further into Gethsemane and further toward the cross. The promise of Christ's death and resurrection, the gift of everlasting life, the sending of the Helper himself, all would soon either be validated or dispelled by Jesus' actions. And you know, Jesus' actions in these days have been poured over time and time again in all the years since by many. In fact, in 1906, a guy by the name of Albert Schweitzer published his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. In it, Schweitzer concluded that Jesus was just a man. He was just a man who was dominated by the expectation of the coming of God's kingdom and who finally tried to force its coming by seeking his own death. Schweitzer on this subject would say this famously, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that, Jesus comes." and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he destroyed them. See, to Schweitzer, tragically, Jesus was nothing more than a mistaken idealist, caught and crushed in the wheels of history. Jesus died in confusion, in despair, rejection, helplessness. Still, you know, far from seeing Jesus like that, John the Apostle here in John 18 winsomely portrays Jesus as someone who displays his lordship and control even in the most terrible events surrounding his death. And the record of this time, including Malchus's ear, I think, are meant to give us hope. See, John 18 gives us hope. Hope when the grenades show up at our Easter egg hunts. With the help of commentator R. Kent Hughes and John 18, I want to show you this. So take a look, if you will, at John chapter 18, especially verses 1 to 11. There, right away, we can see what I'm talking about at work. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Friend, I hope you see by now that Jesus has intentionally chosen this garden. I mean, here's the thing. Jesus' lordship can be seen even in the sheer symbolism of the place that he selects. Remember something. Adam began life in the garden. So now the second Adam ends his life in a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus here overcomes sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid. Do you remember this? In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly steps out. In Eden, a sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. See, I need you to see something. This is far from accidental. This is far from luck or happenstance or being at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, rather, Jesus here is showing that from beginning to end, he indeed is in control. Jesus here is in control. Jesus is in control. Second, his lordship can also be seen in his resolve to endure agony. Verses 2 and 3. Take a look. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and with weapons. Think about it. Was it pain that caused Jesus the agony that he was feeling? Was it the shame? Was it the ignorance? Was it the betrayal? I don't think it was any of these things. Instead, I believe the deepest horror was one that only his omniscience could fully understand. Jesus was going to bear the weight, the penalty, and the ostracism for all of our sin. And that's what crushed him. But his willingness to go through all of this anyway shows his lordship and his divinity. H.G. Wells once said that the world was like a stage managed by God. As the curtain goes up, the set was perfect. The characters are resplendent, and everything goes really well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which in turn knocks over some scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, and desperately trying to restore order from the chaos. Oh, poor God, Wells would say. Oh, why is all of this happening? According to Wells, God is obviously limited. But this is so not true of our text. For God knows the place. Jesus knows the cohort about to meet him, and he knows the one that is leading the way. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Third, Jesus' lordship is seen in his confrontation with his antagonists. Take a look at verses 4 to 11. I don't have it all written out on the PowerPoint or before you, but there it is in your bulletin or in your readings or in your Bibles if you have them out. Verses 4 to 11, John 18. See, instead of just wanting to be found, our Lord went forward. He went forward to meet the armed crowd. And in response to their question, he doesn't kind of dodge about, right? He answers them plainly. They fall to the ground, a natural response, of course, to "I am." The Romans don't know what that means, but that doesn't stop them from fearing him. I mean, was Jesus simply caught into the wheels of history? Was he in the wrong place at the wrong time? I don't think so. I mean, who was arresting whom here? Whom was convicting whom? Who was confronting whom here? Who was in control? The soldiers, no doubt, thought that they are going to, with the intention of forcibly arresting this maverick, right? But Jesus protects all his followers and then simply goes with his accusers. In fact, Luther believed that protection, meaning the people's protection, was the greatest miracle of all that had happened in Gethsemane. See, in the end, it's all rather reasonable for Jesus. He knows what's going to come. Of course, for Peter, that was not the case. For out came the hidden sword, and soon off came Malchus's ear. And yet, just imagine the pounding tension as Malchus now stands there wide-eyed in the garden, blood pouring from between his fingers as he holds up his hand by his ear. All the while, there's 100 steel blades that suddenly ring in the air as they're drawn from their scabbards. But in the midst of all this, Jesus says in Luke 22:51, "No more of this." I mean, Jesus says no more of this. And then he touches Malchus's ear and he heals him. He touches Malchus's ear and heals him. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink?" Wow. The cup was the cross. The cup was our judgment. And Jesus took this upon himself in those final hours. We could not have paid the price if we would have been given 100 lives to live. And yet, even in the end, Jesus shows himself as both sovereign Lord and compassionate Savior. I mean, need I say this more? But don't you see, Jesus is in control? Jesus is in control. But how does this relate to us? Well, let me ask. Has a grenade recently shown up at your Easter egg hunt? Has an explosion nearly or totally rocked your world? Has a mess suddenly appeared in your life? Are you doing everything that you can right now to survive? Have you consulted the bank? Have you changed your diet? Have you called the attorney? Have you had that sit down with your doctors? Have you tightened your budget? Have you gone to counseling or rehab or therapy? If so, don't give up. Don't give up. Why? Because the control is clear. Whose control? Jesus's control. It's very clear. Don't you see from this section that Judas, the Jews, the Romans, they all appear to be running things? Let me put a little accent on that one, on that word, right? They appear to be in control. So many others appear to be in control. For after all, don't you see? But don't you see? Who's really in control? I mean, who? Well, if we're really honest, before we get to the what we should see, we have to admit we like to be in control, right? We do. Indeed, many experts will even say that this is why many people like puzzles. You've heard of this, right? Puzzles, we love doing them because they often give people that rare feeling of being in control. This is also supposedly why so many millennials buy vinyl records. Just hang with me, I'll explain. See, in 2021, vinyl records surged in the United States, selling 41.7 million units, up from 21.5 million in 2020. LPs actually outsold CDs for the first time in 30 years, as well as digital albums. A Wall Street Journal article actually notes it like this. The spike, meaning the surge in LP sales, has been driven in part by younger listeners nostalgic for an era when music and maybe life in general seemed more hands-on and fun. Stressed out by fears of climate change, political strife, pandemic variants, a growing number of younger adults have been spending more time nesting and seeking refuge in their past. Many have fond childhood memories of parents playing vinyl albums in the 1980s and early 1990s, and they yearn to regain what? That feeling of security. In other words, like a clinical psychologist would be quoted to say further on in the article, for millennials who favor vinyl albums, the format may offer them control and stability. It's reminiscent of a more certain time in their lives. Huh. Hey, what can we say? We like control, right? This is also why... An article in Psychology Today said, and I don't think this will surprise you, the same motivation lies behind why a lot of young girls diet. Yeah. See, many girls face constant pressures concerning their image, among other things, including self-imposed expectations. In the article, we hear from 17-year-old Chloe, who soberly shares, dieting made me feel I was in control of something. It was one thing I knew I could change on my own. I would diet and get positive feedback and feel really good. And then this sobering statement. So I wouldn't eat for days. So here's what I'm going for. What's your plan when the grenade shows up? How about when it finally blows up? I mean, should we just follow popular wisdom that says always, always seek control, right? Always, always seek control. And that's it. Are we supposed to face every problem every pandemic, every pushy boss, every punishing pain, every frazzled traffic jam that we come to, are we always supposed to seek control? Well, you know, there's just one problem with that, though. It doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. Now, sure, there are some things in life that are within our realm of change, and we should be able to seize those and do what's right with those according to what God would have us to do. But then there are other things. For instance, I want you to consider somebody, and I hope I say his name correctly to do him honor, Tsutomu Yamaguchi. Who is that? Tsutomu Yamaguchi was a maritime engineer who just happened to be in Hiroshima, Japan on a business trip on August 6, 1945. Yeah. At 8:15 a.m., Yamaguchi hears a bomber fly over the city. He saw an enormous flash of light and then was blown over by a powerful force. A U.S. bomber had dropped an atomic bomb that killed 140,000 people. Yamaguchi amazingly survived. His face and arms were burned, hearing was damaged, but he stayed in Hiroshima that night, and then the next day he was cleared to set forth for his hometown of, can you even imagine? Well, his hometown was Nagasaki, Japan. On August 9, 3 days later, a U.S. bomber dropped an atomic bomb on Nagasaki. Again, Yamaguchi saw a great light. The building he was in was blown over. He was knocked unconscious, but was not seriously hurt. This atomic blast killed around 70,000 people, and yet again, Yamaguchi was not one of them. Yamaguchi was the only person to ever be officially recognized by the Japanese government as having lived through both atomic bomb blasts. He survived the radiation poisoning and the lesser perils of 65 years of ordinary life. But he could not cheat death forever, for in 2010, stubborn, implacable, and unyielding death finally did what two atomic bombs couldn't do. Folks, by sheer grace, God gives us many tools. He gives us many gifts, like the Bible, and he gives us intellect, and he gives us good friends, and Christian community, and good governments, and etc., that can help us to make the right decisions, to make the most of the gift of life that we've been given, to steward this gift to the utmost in and according to God's will. Still, even under the very best of circumstances, and for reasons often way beyond our understanding, loved ones still die. And marriages will unfortunately end, and crime and war and injustice will rob us of sleep and loved ones and often peace. Sometimes two bombs, or one bomb, or just a grenade, as if that isn't enough, will show up at our Easter egg hunts. See, there are enemies that we can face, and there are enemies that we can do things about. And then there are enemies like sin, Satan, and death that are way too large for our fists and our fierce looks. And in those times, in all times, we are called to remember who was in charge of the garden. Who was in charge in that garden? I mean, even when all the facts seem to point to a limited God, Mr. Wells, we have to remember that God is in control. He still controls his and our destinies. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Patriarch Joseph, for instance, found this out firsthand. After his childhood, he appeared as caught under the wheels of history. I mean, he was sold into slavery by his family. He was promoted, then demoted, then incarcerated, forgotten, and alone. He rots until called forth to lead an entire nation through its toughest years in history by God's gracious hand. In retrospect, it looked like Joseph's life was one mishap after another, right? While God was supposedly running around behind the scenes just trying to stop the bleeding. But then Joseph and we came to understand what was really happening. Genesis 50. As for you, Joseph would say, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, here's the thing. Gethsemane was not a tragedy, and neither are our Gethsemanes. This does not do away with the wounds of affliction in this life, but it is encouraging to see that behind human tragedy stands the benevolent and wise purpose of the Lord of human history. Life may be dark at times. Tragedy may come, and at times the whole world may seem to be falling apart. The wheel may appear ready to crush us. But this is not the end. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, even in Gethsemane. Folks, even in Gethsemane. Remember, right now, one of three things is happening in your life. You're either heading for a mess, you're in a mess right now, or you've just come through a mess. No matter what, in those times, you don't have to become hopeless or anxious or faithless. We can stay calm. We can find peace and purpose and strength and grace. Why? Because when the bombs drop, and when the grenades roll in, when the swords fall across our ears, Jesus is in control. And friends, He delivers a perfect peace. And even then, He reaches out His hands and He heals us. Don't believe me on this? Then just ask a guy by the name of Malchus. In Jesus' name, amen.